Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon and welcome to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. I'm Justin Briley with you through till 4 o'clock this afternoon. And thanks to Premier's iChoose, Megan there presenting the pick of the week from the Drive team. But you can also hear Dave and Bea, who do form Premier Drive, also later on after this programme in Hip Rock UK. And don't forget Loretta Fenton after them between 6 and 7. What's coming up on today's programme? Well, we're talking about biblical inerrancy.
You're unbelievable.
And if you're not sure what that is, well, basically it means that we believe there are absolutely no contradictions, no errors in the Bible, in its original language. That's the view held by many evangelical Christians around the world. And a key expositor of this particular belief is Norman Geisler. Well, we're going to be hearing from the principal of the college that he founded in North Carolina, the Southern Evangelical Seminary. Dr. Alex McFarland, the president of that seminary, joins us as he defends this belief that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy through and through. Well, coming against him in that belief today, Stephen Pilcher. He is an agnostic and he says there are too many contradictions that he can find in the Bible to believe that it is inerrant. That's our topic today here on Unbelievable. So I think it's going to be a fascinating discussion, and Dr. Alex McFarland, he'll be joining us by live radio link, no less, from North Carolina. So I'm really looking forward to having him on the programme today. Let's look back, though, at some of the issues from previous programmes. Now, still doing the rounds at the moment is the issues of Todd Bentley and the Florida outpouring, something that many people are familiar with in charismatic circles. It's making a lot of headlines at the moment, still on God TV, still on the internet. And we, of course, featured a discussion on that back just under a month ago here on Unbelievable. And we had a recent discussion as well this last week on Premier Drive on Tuesday. Georgia in Scotland wanted to get in touch. She says, "I'm writing to express my disappointment with Premier on the position it has seemingly taken in relation to the revival currently taking place in Lakeland, Florida. Prior to hearing the debate, I was surprised that I hadn't heard Premier comment or broadcast any of the services, but was truly shocked and saddened when I heard the discussion on Tuesday. Why does the church continue to take such a negative stand to anyone operating in the anointing that looks and acts differently to what we're used to? Why does the church still continue to believe they have the monopoly on how and who the Lord chooses to use? The Bible tells us that our ways are not the Lord's ways, neither is his ours. On this occasion, I'm saddened and called on you to show maturity and wisdom in your views and charge you not to quench the flow of the anointing. It gives me no pleasure in writing any of this, but it is so sad that the conflict, ridicule and jealousy often comes from the church." Thank you, Georgia. I mean, obviously, I don't know whether you managed to listen to the Unbelievable podcast on this particular issue, the issue we raised in it. Obviously, we had a balance of opinions. We had in the studio with us Gerald Coates and on the line Trevor Baker, both of whom were fully in favour of the revival in Florida. And I was not speaking against it by any means, and nor were Dave and Bea, as far as I'm aware. But we were obviously just reflecting the debate that exists around it. But we're not in any way trying to suggest that it is not of God. By doing that, we're just saying that there is a debate to be had here. Here's someone who phoned in. This is, I think, Karen, who feels very differently to you on the way we've handled the debate surrounding the Florida outpouring.
I'm leaving my comments regarding Unbelievable and Todd Bentley. I've not seen much of the event on the God Channel. I've seen snippets. But I'm absolutely grateful for a show like Unbelievable. I think it's amazing that our God is a wonderful, mighty God, shouldn't be pigeonholed, and whether we believe in what God's doing or not, God is God, and he will do what he said he will do, performing miracles. And I think the show is an absolute wonderful platform for Christians to learn how to dissect information, how to minister, how to share, and for skeptics to realize that God is working, he's powerful. So I just want to thank Premier for the wonderful work they're doing. You've enhanced and enriched my life. You've blessed me. You've sustained me with the wonderful programs that you've had on. And I pray that God will continue to bless all of you. Amen. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you very much for your phone call, Karen. If you want to listen back to the debate that we had here on Unbelievable over the Florida outpouring, do go to the webpage premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You'll find it there, dated the 17th of May. Looking back at last week's programme, we had with us Lorna Byrne, who is the author of the book Angels in My Hair. Somewhat unorthodox approach, but she says she regularly sees and speaks to angels. And we had Faith Forster, our Christian in the studio, asking her just exactly how much those beliefs in angels tally with what the Bible says about angels, and whether she's actually overlooking the importance of Jesus Christ. As much as she professed to be a Roman Catholic Christian, Lorna, Faith felt, didn't put Jesus at the centre. Here's a couple of emails. In fact, no, let's have some phone calls first on the whole issue of angels. Here's a couple of your thoughts on it.
Hello, my name is Susan, referring to angels, I saw something like angels, and I started asking them to show themselves to me in the name of Jesus Christ, and it all turned into like black blocks of whatever. It was all very black, so I just say beware, because it's quite a dangerous thing. Thank you very much.
My name is John, ringing from North London. I suggest your guests read Dr. Billy Graham's book, Angels. Very, very good book. There's holy angels, God's holy angels who patrol the earth, and there's Satan's angels, the third of the angels who rebelled against the Almighty God. And as you state, we must put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, born again by his Spirit, not of ourselves. We can't be, can we? Anyway, you're doing a very good show. Very interesting. God bless you. Take care. Bye.
Thank you very much for those calls on the area of angels. Obviously, notes of caution being struck there. Also, this one from Jan in Aldershot. This is by email. Says, listening to your discussion about angels, Faith's mention of the occult brought back memories for me. I was involved in it before I came to know Christ, and I underwent prayer counselling sessions to rid my life of the consequences of occult practices. One thing that was made very clear to me was that once those things had gone from me, I had to invite the Holy Spirit to fill the spaces of those things, or they would return. So I can relate to what Faith had to say about them returning in greater numbers. But this one, rather differently from those other comments, from James Banner. James, you say, listening to the programme about angels, and particularly to Lorna, I was put in mind of a little-known 18th 18th century mystic called Emanuel Swedenborg, who also claimed to have been instructed by angels for nearly 30 years. In that period, he wrote many theological books concerning the relationship of the natural and spiritual worlds and how the Bible and Jesus Christ were an essential link. Sadly, he is virtually completely ignored, just as I fear that Lorna herself may well be ignored, since in many important respects, what she said also goes against the grain of received wisdom. What could it possibly mean to a Christian to discover that non-Christian religions also have good angels associated with them? Best ways, they might assume that Lorna had been hoodwinked by a dark angel on that matter. Yet Jesus himself, when performing miracles, was accused of being driven by Beelzebub, by those who could not see him as a Messiah. Towards the end of your programme, Faith tried to suggest something along the lines that only Jesus Christ is the true saviour, and I'm afraid that it just rang a bit hollow. I'm a Christian, but I also believe that spirituality is an evolutionary process, even more complex than natural evolution. It would be an absurdity to think of one religion as true and all else false. Religion is not concerned with these words, but with the demonstration of love, compassion and mercy, which cannot sit comfortably alongside dogma and self-righteousness. That's your view, James, and I think it probably shared by Lorna, judging by what she was saying about all, as she sees all religions being under one umbrella. I have to confess, as a Christian, as an evangelical Christian, if you like, and I think most people who call themselves evangelical Christians would disagree with you there. They'd say no. Christianity is unique. Jesus Christ is unique. And that does set it apart from other religions. You can't sort of say that they are all one and the same. Or however much we may share certain ideals, there are fundamental beliefs which are different between us. Anyway, thank you very much for your email. Let's hear some more of your comments now by phone. These were more in the area of the discussion about God and God, you know, whether we should be talking about Jesus as well as God and the issues that came through from the programme last week.
Oh, hello, my name's Marcella. I just wanted to say, as a Catholic, this would not be of complete Catholic teaching. What she is saying, that, you know, it's, you don't have to mention Jesus, only God. I just want to say that is not Catholic teaching at all whatsoever, and I don't want anyone to be misled about the Catholic teaching. And also, I'd like to know, has she got a spiritual director that she answers to, that she, you know, she's under, that will can guide her and tell her what's right and what's wrong? I think this is very important. If she hasn't, and I suggest that I don't really cannot agree with her to what she's saying. Thank you very much. God bless.
Yeah, I'm just glad that, you know, in these last days, God actually is glorifying himself. Because what has always been central to the Jewish faith is that they believe actually in one God. And it was during the time of the Nicaeans, during the Roman Catholic era, that they God became a Trinity. You know, but I'm glad that even the Almighty God himself is glorifying himself in these last days. Whether we believe that God is a Trinity or not, really, is not really so much of an issue, because Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, you believe in me also. But the fact is that in Christ Jesus, we have the Shekinah, the full express image, actually, of the Lord. Christ is God with us, but not in the literal sense. It's in the sense that the Shekinah actually is with us. That's the closest God will ever come to flesh.
Thanks again for those calls. Again, that last call, obviously, you, sir, not a Christian in the sense that you don't believe Jesus was God in human flesh, which is, of course, absolutely fundamental to most people who would call themselves Christian, that they believe that Jesus was literally God. But there you go, a wide variety of opinions and calls coming in. Thanks for all of them. Again, if you'd like to listen to the programme there, do tune in, premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and that's where you can find it last week. Well, it's time to introduce a new section of the programme now. Father John Twistleton is going to be joining us for a few months to come as we have a slot which will replace for the moment Connecting with Culture. It's called Frequently Asked Questions, and each week Father John Twistleton will be tackling a frequently asked question that might come to the lips of a member of the public, someone who perhaps is outside the church. Well, here we go with our first one of this special season of programmes.
Frequently Asked Questions with Father John Twistleton.
I believe in Jesus, but the church is a load of hypocrisy. That's an objection to Christianity that makes me sit up. I believe in Jesus too, but I don't always live up to him. Does that make me a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who pretends. I don't pretend Jesus has the truth or is the truth, I know it. But I try also not to pretend I fall short of him. It's hard. If someone says they believe in Jesus but his followers are hypocrites, they're partly right. They'll need advising that if they follow Jesus, they too will get called hypocrites. It goes with the calling. Jesus gives us a vision. We try to live up to it, and we fail. Where would we be, though, without the vision Jesus gives? Having his standards is like having your alarm clock set half an hour ahead to make sure you're never late. Jesus taught things that would keep us on our toes, pressing forwards towards his perfect standard. Forgive your brother or sister from your heart, he says. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do not worry about your life. I regularly confess I fall short. Jesus teaches we should. Every church service includes confessing your failings. Jesus never said his followers would live up to him, but he did say they should strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. In the Bible, we read how people who cheated other people came to Jesus and were forgiven. People who'd stolen, who'd sold their bodies for sex, all came to Jesus and were welcomed. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says God is rich in mercy. If someone tells me they believe in Jesus but Christians are hypocrites, I'll tell them how the mercy of God covers my sin. I'll tell them of the God and Father of Jesus who loves sinners, gives them not what they most deserve, but what they most need. I believe in Jesus, but the church is a load of hypocrisy. To fully answer this objection, we need more than to defend Christians. We need to defend the institutional church. If the church falls short of Jesus, it's also true that Christians need the church. We read in Matthew 16, verse 18, how Jesus founded the church. I will put together my church, he said, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. We need that energy. If you believe in Jesus but ditch the church, your belief won't go far. The first believers told how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The writer of Acts goes on to say how many wonders and signs were evident in the church. How believers were of one heart and soul and with great grace upon them. As a Christian, I want that grace. I want to come close to Jesus. Whatever people say about hypocrisy, I'd ask them to tell me how I could better get close to Jesus than through the church. Where else can I hear God's word expounded, or encounter the Lord by praying with other believers, or welcome the promised Holy Spirit? Where but in the fellowship of the Christian church can I receive the spiritual food of the precious body and blood of Jesus in Holy Communion? A great evangelist had a fireside chat with a young man who insisted you could believe in Jesus without going to church. Having reminded him that faith in Jesus grows up in a community, the evangelist reached down for the fire tongs and took hold of a brightly burning coal. As he held it aloft, two men saw it change from red to orange to black. The young man was in church the next Sunday. Even if there is hypocrisy in the church, Jesus is there also, among his people, waiting to warm their souls. That's the best answer we can give. It's Jesus' own answer. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them.
If you have any difficult questions about the Christian faith or have your own answer for the frequently asked question we looked at today, please visit www.premier.org.uk/FAQ to contribute to the programme.
Well, my thanks to Father John Twistleton. He'll be back again at the same time with another frequently asked question. It's time to meet our guests as we discuss the topic of biblical inerrancy.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, welcome along to the programme, and thank you for joining us. It is a really good programme today. I'm really looking forward to the guest joining us by the miracles of modern technology by a radio link from North Carolina is Dr. Alex McFarland. He's got lots of letters after his name because he's a very learned man, and he is president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary. That's in Charlotte, North Carolina, co-founded by Norman Geisler. He's an eminent Christian apologist, and I can tell you that we'll be hearing from him a bit later on in the year, in the month of July. So look out for that. But Alex has a wide sort of history of experience. So he's previously served as Focus on the Family's director for Teen Apologetics. He, in fact, runs his own radio show as well. He contributes to a regular radio show of his own. And as I say, he is president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary. Wonderful to have you. Thank you for being with us this afternoon. But morning for you over there, Alex. Thank you for being with me.
Glad to be here. Glad to be here.
Tell us a little bit about yourself, Alex. Did you sort of have a faith from early age? Is this something that came at a later stage?
Well, you know, in the southeastern United States, there are churches on every corner, and it's just ubiquitous. There are, you know, religious expressions everywhere you turn. But ironically, as a result of that, Christianity, for many people, is really cultural and not an actual relationship with the Lord in their life. And so everybody is a Christian. I mean, if you ask people in the southeastern U.S., are you a Christian? You know, virtually everybody will say, well, sure, I'm a Christian because I try to live right and do the right thing. And so, you know, I grew up immersed in a real cultural Christianity, but didn't really know Christ as my Savior till I was 21. I was in college and was an English major because, you know, I wanted to write. I like to read, and I wanted to avoid mathematics. And so, but during the summer of 1985, I was invited to a church event that was a local church had a thing for college students, and I went with absolutely ulterior motives. I knew some pretty girls that attended this event, so I decided to go. But really, by the third visit to this church program, I had really had never heard the Bible taught expositorially, like verse by verse. And the minister was going verse by verse through different, you know, passages in the New Testament, and I was very intrigued. I mean, much to my surprise, it was interesting. And with my background as an English major and had studied, you know, literature fairly extensively, amazingly, the pastor was going through the book of Acts, and two things struck me: one, that it was well written, and one, that it had the ring of eyewitness history. And he was going through, you know, Acts chapter 2, and well, Acts 1 begins, you know, Luke, who I later learned was a physician, was writing an account, really, of early church history. And I said, whoa, this, you know, I had just tacitly assumed the Bible was myth or legend, but this reads like an eyewitness account of history. And then finally, when one night the preacher was going through Acts chapter 16, this was about my third visit to this college group, he came to a verse where this jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pastor began to unpack the word believe, which in Acts 16:31 is the Greek word pistuo, from which we get a word epistemology. And the pastor contrasted knowledge in your mind, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, or sometimes as people will say gnosis, but it's really the G is silent, awareness in your mind with actual experience in your life. And so here was the clincher for me. He said, it's not enough just to accept that God exists. Christianity is about having a relationship with Christ. And so in that summer of 1985, I went from my cultural, societal Christianity, which was, you know, try to be good and stay out of trouble, to really accepting that Jesus Christ was deity and died and rose again. And I asked him to come into my life, and I put my trust, my pistuo, my faith, belief in Jesus. And so that's been 23 years ago. I got into apologetics shortly after that, not really knowing. You mentioned in one of your shows you had Josh McDowell, who is a friend. About a week after becoming a Christian, I stumbled onto some Josh McDowell books. Had no idea who he was, but therein began what has turned out to be a 23-year quest to learn about the faith through apologetics.
Yeah, yeah. Well, obviously that's been a passion of yours, and you've obviously pursued it. And indeed, the university of which you're now the president, that's something that it really specialises in. I know you have a apologetics conference coming up in November. That happens every year, I understand.
Yeah, indeed. The school was started by Dr. Geisler in 1992, and we've got a lot of courses and degree programs. The school's website, I give a plug here, ses.edu, and we have a fair number of students from the UK and London. We have two very special students that grew up sharing the gospel in Speaker's Corner there in London.
Wonderful.
But we'll be doing a big event in South Africa this summer for pastors.
Fantastic.
But in November 7 and 8, we do what we call the National Conference on Christian Apologetics. And we've got Josh, Dr. James Dobson, Chuck Colson, Lee Strobel, William Dembski, who kind of has written extensively on intelligent design. And so,
yeah. Well, it sounds wonderful. And again, we'll give the address www.ses.edu. So thank you so much for joining us today, Alex. And we're going to be, as I said earlier, looking at whether we can trust the Bible through and through. Biblical inerrancy is I suppose the technical way of putting it, but essentially we're talking about whether the Bible makes complete sense. There are no contradictions. There are no, if you like, inaccuracies. And that's a big claim to make of any book, let alone one that encompasses thousands of years of writing and many, many different authors. But that's the topic we're looking at today. To help us to do that, to, if you like, be our skeptic here in the studio, is someone that, if you're a regular listener to Unbelievable, you probably know a little bit by now. His name is Stephen Pilcher. Stephen, thank you so much for joining me on the program today.
It's a pleasure.
And Stephen, tell us, many may know your story already, but you, I suppose, would class yourself as an agnostic, is
that
correct?
That's right, yes, an agnostic, and I had no particular interest in religion until about 6 or 7 years ago, until my wife became a born-again Christian on a visit to Florida, on a visit to a Pentecostal church in Florida. Then when she came back to the UK, she started going to various religious meetings and churches, and I went with her and became interested, but instead of going the way she went, I went the wrong way, if you like, and started to read books about the Bible and the Bible and develop what I suppose you might call an academic interest in the Bible in a very modest way.
Well, we're going to be looking at it, in a sense, from an academic point of view, though I'm sure that our guest Alex McFarland with us here and who's joining us by live radio link from North Carolina will want to, of course, suggest to you that there's more to it than just an academic exercise, if
yeah.
you like.
But we'll
be doing that in the rest of the programme. So that's our topic today, biblical inerrancy. The Bible, completely trustworthy through and through, we're asking. Do join us again in just a short moment as we continue our discussion.
I just wanted to quickly remind you that Premier Insight has been offered a $10,000 matching grant that will double your gift today. And right now, that's an incredible blessing as we're needing $65,000 before the end of the financial year on June 30th. This show depends on the generosity of friends like you. So I'm asking you to give your very best gift right now to meet this $65,000 need, knowing your gift will be doubled. You can give now at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you. I just wanted to quickly remind you that Premier Insight has been offered a $10,000 matching grant that will double your gift today. And right now, that's an incredible blessing as we're needing $65,000 before the end of the financial year on June 30th. This show depends on the generosity of friends like you. So I'm asking you to give your very best gift right now to meet this $65,000 need, knowing your gift will be doubled. You can give now at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you.
Discussion here on Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And joining me on the program today, Dr. Alex McFarland. He's president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary in North Carolina, joining us by live radio link from there. And he's got a whole wealth of experience in Christian apologetics. But today, particularly, we're looking at whether we can completely trust the Bible in all of its factual statements. What about apparent contradictions? We've got a guest in the studio today, Stephen Pilcher, our non-believer, who says that, well, as much as he respects the Bible, he can't help but notice there are certain things which don't seem to add up, and he's going to present some of those today. He's brought in a list of what he believes are Bible contradictions and errors. Well, we'll have to see how much time we have and how many of those we can tackle, but certainly that's the way Stephen sees it. And now, I notice, Alex, that on your website of the college there, it actually says the first thing that's listed in the doctrinal statement section is this statement: we believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testament scripture alone to be verbally inspired by God and inerrant in the original text, and that they alone are of supreme and final authority in faith and life. So presumably it's extremely important to you that the Bible is true in every detail.
Yes, that's been a foundation point of Christianity for 2,000 years, that God gave his word, and God has preserved his word, and that Christian belief, and this goes all the way back to the early church creeds, that Jesus, the living word, scripture, the written word, and that's the foundation point of our school as well.
Now, what about those who would say, well, I can believe the Bible is inspired, but do we have to believe that it, you know, every single detail is right? I mean, does it make much difference whether there are sort of some discrepancies between maybe different accounts, that perhaps that it might list X number of chariots for King Solomon in 1 Kings and a slightly different number in 1 Chronicles? I mean, do we really have to get hot and bothered about these kinds of details?
Hot and bothered, no. I would say that, and I don't fully know Mr. Pilcher's story or journey, but a lot of times what are apparent biblical contradictions are really actual just challenges to the text, not verified contradictions. And so I would encourage people, rather than fall down a slippery slope and say, well, you can't trust anything in the Bible, to hold the Bible innocent until proven guilty. A lot of times people will say, well, I don't understand this. I'll give you a couple. John 19 and Luke 24. In the English translation, one of the John 19:30 says that he said, "It is finished," and after this he gave up his spirit. In Luke 24, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and after this he gave up the ghost. And sometimes people will say, well, that's a contradiction. What were his last words? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, or it is finished.
And of course, in Mark we have something else again. In Mark and Matthew we have something else again.
Yeah, and literally in the Greek, it says, after saying these things, he yielded up his spirit. So a lot of times what are apparent contradictions are really maybe difficult to understand passages that come to us via the translation. And when we look at it in the original language, the textual difficulties disappear. But in our doctrinal statement with the seminary, we point out, and I think most of the evangelical world would concur, that inerrancy, when we speak of inerrancy, we're talking about the original documents. And a translation may either accidentally or intentionally contain deviances from the originals. I mean, there are groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that their New World Translation intentionally distorts some passages. Mm. But inerrancy, we mean to apply to the original documents.
Well, let's maybe start to tackle some of the particular instances that Stephen has in mind. Stephen, you gave me a list when you arrived some of the things, and they're easy to come across on the internet. Sure. There's all kinds of pages that discuss these sorts of things. I've got a few that I wouldn't mind looking at, but maybe do you want to start us off with something?
Well, perhaps.
Let me say this, and then I will let Stephen Todd. Really, inerrancy follows. I mean, if the Bible is God's word, I mean, if the Bible is God's word, and God cannot err, therefore the Bible cannot err. God's word would have to be true because we would believe in God's omnipotence, in other words, that he has the power to be accurate, and then in God's omnibenevolence. I mean, the attributes that Christianity posits to God, goodness, fidelity, veracitousness, truth, you know, lead us to believe that he would give a true and an accurate message. God would not accidentally or intentionally mislead his creatures. So inerrancy is not only what we get from the text. I mean, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, claims to be true, Old and New Testament, but we are saying that, you know, it is possible either intentionally or accidentally to introduce changes into the text. Now, if these changes could not be identified, isolated, and if the original rendering were not known, inerrancy could not be claimed. But all of the questions, and certainly we'll not get to them within the scope of this broadcast, but all of them have been addressed during the last two millennia of church history.
One thing that I've heard said is that it's actually remarkable given, if you like, the number of years over which the books of the Bible were written and the number of different authors across different time and culture, just how much it does actually correspond with itself.
Sure, sure. And I'm sure your listeners know, I mean, you know, approximately 1,500 years or 40 different authors. I mean, think about it. Moses involved in politics and leading a nation of people. Amos was a farmer. David was a king of Israel. Luke was a physician. Peter was a fisherman. We've got 40-some authors over a 1,500-year period, yet an amazing unified message. I mean, think about this. If you ask three people, you know, what's wrong with the world, what's the solution, and what are, you know, the highest hopes and longings of the human heart? I mean, you'd get three different answers, but yet we've got this unified message that, and as an English major, I mean, one of the things that really persuaded me to give credence to the Bible was that it's a great story. I mean, it's a plot line. You know, Shakespeare wishes he could have written a plot line so great. And so aesthetically, the Bible's a very beautiful book. Besides the preservation of the text and the historical and archaeological, prophetical, scientific accuracies, the amazing life-changing power, I'm telling you, it's just a great story. And to think that people over a 1,500-year period who didn't even know each other, most of them, and were from vastly divergent walks of life, to think that they could have just stumbled upon such a plot line and a beautiful story. I mean, by the end of the Bible, all of your protagonists have been substantively dealt with, your antagonists, your plot lines have been thoroughly and really beautifully resolved. To believe that this was just the purpose of either ignorant people or calculatingly evil, malevolent, let's perpetrate a myth that will delude history, just doesn't wash.
It's a good, if you like, book review for the book that has sold more than any other book in the world. And we do recommend, if you're listening and you haven't read it, you should go and read it. But let's get to the substance now of what we're talking about, because there are people, and you only have to look at in an average sort of atheist website online these days to find many people who claim that there are apparent contradictions, things that don't stack up when it comes to reading the Bible. I've got a whole list in front of me. But Stephen, I'll let you kick off, because ultimately, does this concern you? I mean, to get anything out of this book for you, would it have to be, as Alex was saying, something that was absolutely whole and truthful in order to reflect the character of God?
No, I just think it reflects the way the Bible was written. It was put together from a great many different sources, a lot of them oral sources. It had a great many different authors, it had a great many different editors, and incorporates folklore, tradition, myths, legends, and so on. It's not surprising that you have all these contradictions. You have surface contradictions, and you have theological contradictions as well. To me, that's part of the interest of the Bible. It's such a human book, and it reflects so many different different points of view, and because I don't think it's a unified book at all. I think that, you know, it doesn't speak with one voice. I think it speaks with many voices. It's like a great debate, if you like.
I mean, hearing that, Alex, do you think there is a sort of what makes you say there is this unity which Stephen disputes?
It does speak with many voices, but it speaks with one message. Many voices shouting the same message, which is the Savior and how God would send the Savior into this world and how people can know Him, the kingdom of God and how to get in. I mean, a unified message. Mm-hmm. So sure, there are many voices. I mean, you can, and that's the beauty of it. It was written by men, but given by God. I mean, you can read the voice of plain spoken Peter in the New Testament. You can also clearly read the voice of philosophical, theological Paul. But you know, let's think about what God can do. Could God give a message? Could God preserve a message? Could God speak through an individual and convey His intended message, but yet not override the will and the volition of the person through whom He works? That's not logically contradictory. It's not inconsistent with what we would know about God's nature, and it's not contradictory to any other part of Scripture.
So I think one of the reasons why it seems to have an apparent unity is because, of course, all the books that didn't agree with the sort of Christianity that you find in the Bible were excluded from the canon. There are lots of non-canonical books which have different points of view. Gnostic Gospels, for example. If you put the Gnostic Gospels into the Bible, you have radically different types of Christianity.
But no early church leaders viewed the Gnostic Gospels that came about 200 to 300 years after Christ as canonical.
Well, I mean, up to, I think, about the mid-4th century, there were people who wanted to put the Gospel of Thomas into the New Testament canon, for example.
I don't know of any early church leader that viewed that as a canonical gospel. We know by around 150 to 200, the canon, the New Testament canon as we have it. So the Gnostic Gospels, I mean, there are so many books, there's a whole cottage industry, really, about the missing Gospels, alternative Christianities, it's theorized. But really, the canon as we know it was well known. In fact, there, as I'm sure you all know, some early leaders like Papias and Eusebius and Marcion early on reference the books that we have in our 27 canonical New Testament volumes. So, sure, are there books that contain divergent messages? Yeah, but they're not early. They're not eyewitness. They were never affirmed by the church at large. They were never affirmed by known Christian leaders.
Well, not everybody agrees, of course, that the four Gospels were eyewitness accounts or that the four Gospels were written by the people you think they're written by. I mean, there's a huge amount of discussion on that. You can't simply assume, for example, that Matthew was the tax collector or that Luke was a physician. I mean, those attributions are very fiercely disputed.
You're talking about the Gnostic Gospel. Now, the four canonical Gospels, we can talk about that. But before we leave the Gnostic Gospels point, let me say that these Gnostic Gospels were really competing messages that came about at least 200 years after the life of Christ. They were never affirmed by the church, never affirmed by early Christian leaders. So are there books that claim to be Christian but with very divergent messages? Sure, but they're late, they're not eyewitness, they were not affirmed by the church, and they were never viewed to be as part of the canon. Therefore, they might be examined as a historical curiosity, but as part of canonical, classical, Orthodox Christianity, that wouldn't follow at all.
Well, before we do get into any argumentation or dispute over the authorship of the New Testament Gospels, I feel obviously that would take a whole program in itself, and perhaps we'll have to leave it for that. But let's look at specifically some of the contentions you have Stephen. I mean, what for you, perhaps, you know, would you be your pick of the crop if you were trying to point out some kind of contradiction or inconsistency?
Perhaps we could have a look at the two nativity stories, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, which are completely incompatible. In Matthew, the family live normally in Bethlehem, and the wise men come and visit them. They flee to Egypt, come back, but can't go back to Bethlehem, so they go to Nazareth. In Luke, it's the other way around. The family live in Nazareth, and they come to Bethlehem because of this ridiculous census of the whole Roman Empire, which would be an absurd idea. But anyway, that's the device that Luke uses to get them to move to Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. They say they're 40 days, then they go home. These two nativity accounts are completely incompatible, and I've seen some ridiculous attempts to make them compatible. The fact is, they're not incompatible. But they're not random either. I mean, each of those nativity stories is very closely connected with what that particular evangelist wants to say. Matthew, for example, sees Jesus as the new Moses, and that's why he has the slaughter of the innocents. That's why he has the fleeing to Egypt. That's why Joseph dreams so much. Whereas Luke has completely different preoccupations. He sees Jesus as being in a long line of prophets, which is why he has a story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, for example. So each nativity story, although there are certain things they obviously had to bring in, such as he had to be born in Bethlehem, but he had to have a connection with Nazareth, and he had to have a virgin birth. Apart from those things, which each of those two evangelists had to bring in, they created their stories based on their own theological concerns. That's why they're so completely different, but completely fascinating. It's quite fascinating to compare them.
What do you say to that, Alex?
There are a lot of things about the life of Christ that people can read and say, this doesn't square with the other. But, you know, really, we don't want to commit the fallacy of reductionism, which says nothing but. Oh, I get it. This is nothing but an attempt to make Jesus the new Moses. This is nothing but an attempt to make Jesus Joseph of Genesis 37 through 45. One of the things that, in looking at how Christ may reflect other well-known Old Testament personalities, David, Joseph, Moses, God sprinkled clues. I believe God sprinkled clues throughout the Old Testament to say, okay, pious Jews, you want to know who your Messiah is? He's going to be like this, and we call it typology. Joseph in Genesis 37 through 45, in Genesis 50, was a type of Christ. In other words, a symbol or a figurehead, and the literal incarnate Lord Messiah would look like this in some ways. Moses, a deliverer. Jesus, a deliverer of humanity from sin. But so while it's true that the New Testament authors, as pious, godly Jews, no doubt would have been aware of the great panorama of Old Testament truth, we don't want to be reductionistic and say, well, that was nothing but an attempt to, you know, spin Jesus or posthumously deify him by making him look like something he wasn't. That's reductionistic and doesn't take into account all the facts. But, from the Matthew and the Luke nativity accounts, what are the core facts that we can get? Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Good evangelicals would say, okay, Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which was written, 400 or 500 years before Christ. All of these things fled to Egypt to avoid the genocide of the infants by Herod, came back and lived in Nazareth. I mean, rather than say these things are incompatible, I say let's applaud God for causing all of these great details to actually obtain, shall we say. There was a lot the Messiah had to accomplish, and a lot of prophetical details that had to be fulfilled. Of course, the family moved, and we've got a lot of details that have to be covered. Let me say this also: if both of the accounts read in lockstep, unison, verbatim, were mirror images, identical. Probably skeptics would say, oh, there was collusion. You see, they got together and said, let's get our story straight. I mean, here's the point. Divergent details do not necessarily mean contradictory details. One writer amplifies one point, another writer. And it's the same with the resurrection accounts as well. We've got complementary details, but that doesn't necessarily mean contradictory details.
I was going to come to the Easter story, because that's where I think a lot of people often go to when they're looking at possible ways in which to see if the Bible does, you know, if there are discrepancies. Because in a sense, it is those last hours and indeed the resurrection of Jesus that is focused on so much by all of the Gospels. So we'll be looking at that in a moment. But right now, if you're listening and you'd like to respond to anything you're hearing, then do get in touch. The usual method, of course, that's by email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Or you can phone and leave me a voicemail message, 08456 52 52 52. and select option 5. And I'll play those out on next week's programme and indeed send any on that are relevant to our guests who are joining me on the programme today.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
One of the things in your list, Stephen, that you that I noticed was, for example, how many times did the cock crow Peter made his denial? Now, some people may say, "Well, is that really important?"
Well, I think
are those details.
Well,
you know,
in that case, I think it is. I think there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that one of the ideas in the Gospel of Mark is that the apostles, the disciples, just don't understand Jesus. They don't understand his mission. They see him as a Jewish Messiah. They don't realize that he has to suffer and die. The disciples are incredibly thick, and he emphasizes this fact by having the cock crow twice. I mean, Peter doesn't get it. The cock has to crow twice before Peter understands. You've got this idea of the incredibly obtuseness of the apostles and the disciples. And that's not something that matters to the other three evangelists, which is why you find that only in Mark and not in the others. There's a literary reason for it, if you like.
I mean, but the fact that, I mean, if you think about a cock crowing, this is just my own sort of, uneducated way of looking at it, I suppose. A cock crowing, it could crow once, it could crow twice, and it crows, whichever way it does it. So if the other gospel, Luke or John mention it crowing, does that constitute a contradiction?
Well,
I don't know.
I remember correctly, I think it crows. Peter denies Jesus, it crows. He denies him again, then it crows again. You know, it really does take Peter a long time to understand what's going on.
Okay, well, I mean, let's just, I mean, this in this particular account, I've got the King James Version in front of me, and I don't know if Alex would prefer a different one, but certainly here in Mark 14:72, it says, "And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Then he began to curse and to swear." That's going on to the Matthew account. Yeah. But so the fact that it says in Mark that the cock crew twice, mm-hmm. whereas in Matthew and Luke and John, it just says before the cock crows, and then it says etc. That for you is a contradiction.
No, it's not a contradiction. What's happening here is that Mark, being a creative writer, is shaping his story to say what he wants to say. And one of the things he wants to say is that the disciples are incredibly obtuse. They really don't get what Jesus is about.
What do you take on that, Alex? Because I sometimes I just wonder whether some of these are just really picking at nothing, these you know, whether the cock crowed once or twice. I mean, a cock's crow is kind of hard to distinguish sometimes, I think. I don't know. But what do you think?
The thing I would ask, could we... Do we not know that Jesus lived, that he claimed to be the Son of God, that he claimed and his followers claimed it of him, that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of a coming Messiah? He was crucified on a cross, substitutional, vicarious, in our place. He died. He rose again. I mean, we've got so many facts that have to be accounted for. I mean, the life, the teachings, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the emergence of the early church, the unified kerygma, the core message that Jesus died for our sins and we have forgiveness through him. Now think about this. Here's a humongous historical reality for which the skeptic has to account, the emergence of Sunday worship. I mean, think how significant this is. Pious Jews for hundreds of years have observed their Sabbath, and within just a very short time after the life of Christ, people the world throughout the Middle Eastern world, and ultimately Titus 2 tells us this, that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to the whole world. Doesn't mean the whole world's been converted, but about 37 years after the cross was when Titus was written. So under four decades, we've got a message that has been zealously taken around the planet, and pious Jews that have worshipped on Saturday for centuries are now worshipping on Sunday. I mean, that sociological phenomenon, the abandonment of Saturday worship to Sunday worship. Sunday was Resurrection Day. Sunday, and Pliny says they arose a great while before day on Sunday and sang hymns to Christ as to a God. I mean, we could spend our lives talking about, you know, how many times the rooster crowed. By the way, I have to say that I think it's a beautiful detail that when Christ appears to the women, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. It's funny. The last time we saw Peter, he was cursing, saying, I don't know the man. And Jesus, it's almost saying, hey, don't forget, and Peter. Now that, again, from a literary standpoint, the risen Christ tells the women, hey, go get the disciples and Peter. Sure, he blew it, but I still love him. Beautiful little detail there. But I'm saying, apart from all of these skeptical pursuits whereby we're going to hold the Bible guilty until proven innocent, again, the elephant in the room that we've got to acknowledge is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with his death, his resurrection, the explosion of the church, the unified message that common people were cogently, clearly presenting a unified theological message to the world, Sunday worship, the explosion. I mean, think about this. We could look at ancient documents in terms of dozens and hundreds, yet 25,000 portions or copies of the New Testament. I mean, there's so many historical facts that have to be explained away. Just to reduce it all and say it was, you know, a curiosity, it ignores so many facts that are clear.
We're going to just have to take a quick break here, and we'll be back in just a moment. You're listening to an edition of Unbelievable, and with us by radio link from the US, the president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary, Dr. Alex McFarland, as we look at the biblical inerrancy, the idea that the Bible is completely trustworthy through and through, and putting, if you like, the Bible in the dock today is Stephen Pilcher. He's asking questions about certain what he believes are contradictions in the Bible, and we're going to be continuing to hear some of his points as we continue this program in the next part. Do join us again in just a couple of minutes' time. Welcome back to the program. Let me tell you that next week we're going to be joined by Keith Ward. He's an eminent Oxford professor. He's a theologian. He's an ordained vicar. He's also a scientist by background as well, and a philosopher, so many feathers to his cap. He's going to be talking about his new book, The Big Questions in Science and Religion, going to be chatting through some of the issues in science and religion with an atheist scientist, Robert Stovall. That's at the same time next week.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And we continue as we look at biblical inerrancy today. Can we trust the Bible through and through? It's one of the statements of doctrine on the website of the Southern Evangelical Seminary that they believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testament to be verbally inspired by God and inerrant in the original text. You explained already, Alex, that the wording there probably relevant because obviously when it comes to translation, there is obviously room for error. People can translate things wrongly. I mean, just out of interest, what's the Bible translation that a student at SES would probably be using?
Well, there are a lot of great translations, and we students have all of them. I mean, of course, the King James has been around for 400 years. But the New American Standard is very popular. The NIV, which began, the New Testament NIV came out in, I think, 78, but New International Version. There are a lot of great versions, and I would just encourage listeners to read the Bible for themselves. Find a good readable translation. Let me say this. The Bible comes to us in the Old Testament. The strength of the Old Testament really is quality. The strength of the New Testament documents is really quantity. And it is possible, either intentionally or accidentally, to introduce a change into the text as one translates. One could accidentally change a word. One could intentionally change a word. If the variances in translations were not known or couldn't be identified, inerrancy could not be claimed. If the correct word that ought to be there were not known, inerrancy could be claimed. But here's the thing. If you get like a good study Bible, like a New International Version or a New American Standard Bible, you'll see these listed at the bottom of the page. In every instance where there was a reading that was a bit ambiguous and you know, equally good, well-intentioned translators, people of good faith, said, you know, it could have been this word, could have been that word. At the bottom of the page, such examples are notated. We can claim inerrancy for the originals, and we can claim that our translations are as inspired as the originals, because in every instance where there's been a word that was questioned, the change is either introduced into the text, the correct wording is in the text, or notated at the bottom of the page. So here's the beautiful thing about it. All of the questionable variant readings are known, have long since been identified. You've even got, there's a German atheist, Gerd Liedemann, who is not a believer, obviously, he's an atheist, but he says, hey, the Bible is, the documents have been faithfully preserved. So he believes in the preservation of the content. We've been talking about the cock crow, you know, before or after Peter's denial of Christ. Probably after Peter's third denial, the cock crowed twice. So that's two times in a row. That's a logical possibility. All of these hypothetical accusations have a good, plausible, credible answer. And again, it gets us back. You know, and I would say, and with all respect to Mr. Pilcher or to anyone listening, okay, so the Bible has passages that are challenging and take a little bit of exegesis to accurately understand. Still, what do you do with Jesus? Who was Jesus? Did he really rise? How do you account for millions of Jews that suddenly proclaimed they had met their Messiah? And so the explosion of Christianity and the growth of the church, sure, the eventual embrace by the state, but the growth among individuals, families, and communities and regions has been well documented.
Got another one that Stephen would like to bring in at this point, Alex. The number of beasts in the ark is one that you've highlighted there, Stephen. Now, I don't know, Alex, whether this comes under what you were talking about of sort of, you know, you've got to maybe look at whether there was any kind of, you know, mistranscription or whatever, and whether that would be noted. But give us the particular one you're looking at here.
Well,
we're taking this
as an example. In Genesis 7:2, it says, Every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Then a little bit further on in Genesis 7:8-9, it says, Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, then went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah.
So the what is the contradiction that's pointing out?
Whether we had seven of each beast or two.
So in Genesis 7...
Well, I think seven pairs or one pair.
Right, okay. So we're,
of each clean beast.
So it appears that in Genesis 7, verse 2, it's saying take seven, or seven pairs perhaps.
Of each clean beast.
And whereas in just a few verses later, it says take them in two and two. I don't know if you've got your Bible handy there, Alex, can you shed any light on this one?
I don't have a Bible with me, but Genesis 8 says that Noah built an altar and sacrificed unto the Lord. Well, Stephen, would the problem be, you know, why take two by two and then these take seven? Presumably, and most scholars would say, well, you know, for the sacrifices, which, as I'm sure everyone knows, the sacrifices were for temporary covering, the blood that would temporarily cover sin, ultimately the blood of Jesus to permanently eradicate sin. But if Noah had only taken two of the clean animals for sacrifice and they were killed, then they would have been extinct. So the extra pair were for sacrifices. Is this the issue to which you refer?
Well, no, it's just that there seems to be a contradiction in the actual number of clean beasts that went into the ark. In one place it says seven pair, and another place one pair.
Okay. Well, some for the preservation of the species, some simply for sacrifice.
Yeah, I mean that's pure supposition, of course.
I don't know. It's difficult to tell. Obviously, I mean, unfortunately, the translation we've got in front of us is the King James, which in some instances is hard anyway to make out. You know exactly what it might mean by take to thee by sevens. Does that mean seven pairs or in groups of seven,
sure,
or whatever? Yeah. I mean, maybe another one, which
that's,
I think, is a bit more clear cut, is, and I kind of referenced it a bit earlier. There's two references. Apparently, seem to be talking about the same thing. 1 Kings, in chapter 4, verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Then in 2 Chronicles 9:25, it says Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So the same number of horsemen, but in one instance 40,000 stalls of horses, in another instance 4,000 stalls of horses. So that does seem like it's somewhere, maybe someone who was maybe using the one, sort of the kings, or I don't know which way around they would have been, but 40,000 got turned into 4,000, or 4,000 got turned into 40,000. How do we go about looking at that sort of instance, Alex?
Yeah, this is undoubtedly a copyist's error. By the way, the scribes in the Jewish nation, the word scribe meant a counter. One of the things that they would do when they would count, they would copy the manuscripts, they would count forwards and backwards. A scribe was a counter because it's a phenomenon in itself, the veneration that the Jews had for the manuscripts. They believed they were the Word of God, the written Word of God. And so they, has been well documented, they would, get a parchment, they would copy from the original to the copy, they would count the letters forward and backward. If a mistake were made, they would burn that manuscript and pray and start over. The scribes would ritualistically cleanse themselves before they began their day's work. So they approached the task with great care. But in the Solomon 1 Kings 4:26, one English translation. I mean, in the King James, one passage says 40,000 stalls, and 2 Chronicles 9 says 4,000. It's probably 4,000. In fact, archaeologists have found the quote, horse cities of Solomon, huge stables. And so in the King James, a copyist's error. And again, we're claiming inerrancy for the originals, not necessarily for the translations. But based on the fact that we do know, I mean, we know what the original said. We can accurately say that a copy is as inspired as the original. Again, if we were to say, well, gee, I've got no clue, but we don't say that. We know it was 4,000, even though within an English translation, the 1 Kings 4 says 40,000, whereas the 2 Chronicles 9, the true number says 4,000, so we know it was 4,000.
And I mean, that's a very specific type of contradiction. And are you saying that newer translations would actually correct that?
Yes, and virtually all study Bibles have that notated at the bottom. Mm. So I wouldn't even use the word contradiction. Mm. Again, verified contradiction? No. In no way does this copy anomaly with the right information notated, in no way does that prove that the original copy was contradictory.
That's a very interesting point. Now, what about different type of contradiction? And I think Stephen's going to bring a different type of contradiction now, one which is not, if you like, a copyist type of error that might have crept into translation, but more one that seems to... There just seems to be two contradictory points next to each other. If you could bring this one for our attention, Steve.
This is from Proverbs 26:4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit.
So what would be the problem for you there, Stephen?
It does obviously seem to be contradictory, because one says the opposite of what the other says.
It's interesting. A similar thing in the New Testament, in the book of Jude. Jude verse 3 is a verse that apologists love to reference. It says that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, consistently, passionately, effectively, stand up for the faith. But then later in the book of Jude, very, very small, short book, it says, don't argue about endless genealogies. Don't get into arguments with people that really probably are resolved in their mind not to believe anyway. So on the one hand, within one little book, we've got the admonition to earnestly stand up for the faith. Then later in the book of Jude, we've got, hey, don't even bother. And I think Proverbs is the same way. And this gets into a good point about different classifications of objections. Do we have textual contradictions? And as I've said, and hopefully we can on future broadcasts explore, all of the supposed textual ones have a good answer. But here's an example of a possible philosophical supposed contradiction. And I think what the point is that we're not to wrangle, and we argue, but we're not to be argumentative. We need to be wise in the way that we handle people.
Before we go on, let me remind you of the number. If you want to get in contact, you can leave me a voicemail message by dialing 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5. And you can also do that by email. You can leave me a comment there. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And don't forget that you can get hold of this programme online. It's going to be available shortly at the webpage premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Back to you, Stephen. What are your larger concerns then?
There's some very big contradictions in the Bible, or, for example, in the Old Testament, you have a God of vengeance and hatred who tells Moses to go and kill the Midianites, for example, down to the last man, woman, and child. And in the New Testament, you have a God of love. And you know, those are two completely contradictory ideas. I mean, Marcion saw that in the second century, for example. And that's a mammoth contradiction. You know, we're not talking here about small textual variations, but huge difference in basic concepts.
Sure. You know, that's been one that people have long trotted out. But we've got throughout the Old Testament, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And we've got much Old Testament precedent for God's love and care. In the New Testament, the supposed touchy-feely, loving God of the New Testament. We've got Jesus Christ saying that, I've come to bring a sword of truth. For every verse about heaven, there are approximately three verses where Jesus himself warns of hell and the judgment. We've got in the book of Revelation, Armageddon and the final judgment of the nations. It absolutely doesn't do the text justice to generalize the Old Testament portrayal of God as being completely wrathful and the New Testament version of God to be completely loving. Complementary, a consistent picture of God, a God of love and mercy and grace, but a God of justice and fidelity and truth and accountability. And so in the 66 books, 39 Old, 27 New, I mean, we've got a consistent portrayal of God, just like for any individual. There's a father who's loving, but there's a father who reprimands his children because he cares about them. We could take any individual and look at their life. Well, is this a husband or is he a son? That's a contradiction. No, one person can be a multifaceted individual. A person can be a son, a brother, a friend, an employee, a father, a neighbor. Complementary, yes. Contradictory, no. And it's the same in this biblical portrayal of God. We get different attributes, different activities. In one portion, love, in another portion, just.
Or, I mean, it's more than just. It's not justice. A lot of people would disagree with you that it's justice. I mean, to kill all the women and children, for example, it's not justice at all.
Well, just give us the reference that you're thinking of there, Stephen.
Well, I was thinking about the Midianites, for example, where Moses gets very angry because I think they let the women and children live, and he tells them to go back and kill the women and children as well. I don't have the exact reference here at the moment.
So it's in particular a problem with what appears to be, by our standards, very
incredibly barbaric. Yes.
Barbaric,
yes,
that's right. Behavior.
Well, and I think it's important to note that the Bible does not affirm everything that it records. You know, I tell people there are lies in the Bible. People say, what? You're a seminary president. Yeah, when the serpent told Adam and Eve, you'll not die, that was a lie. It's recorded in the Bible. There are things in the Bible. There are murders recorded in the Bible in 1 Kings 20 when Ahaz had a neighbor killed so that he could take his land. That just because the Bible records that doesn't mean that the Bible affirms it. But as far as the nations that, you know, Israel was told to go in and kill the Canaanites and the Philistines, several things are worth noting. Number one, that God, as the giver of life, has the fiduciary and legal right to be the taker of life. But also, I mean, as Israel moved into the land, and God had promised Abraham really three things: soil, seed, and a savior. Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to, through you, send a savior. Every family of the earth will be blessed. And so God had really made a threefold promise to Abraham, land and a nation, and ultimately the Messiah would come. Well, as Israel, you know, moved into the land, about 400 years went by during this process. And so the people knew, the pagan nations around Israel knew, they knew about the Ark of the Covenant. They knew that God met with these people. And so it wasn't that they were absolutely innocent, hugely, you know, uninformed, and just in a genocidal act of bloodshed, God wiped out these poor, helpless people. Not at all. These people knew they wanted to. We've got plenty of examples of nations that wanted to exterminate Israel. So what would have been? Let's talk not only about, you know, God's right, but let's talk about the greater good, the general beneficence overall. What would have been more righteous, to spare several thousand pagan people that wanted to exterminate the nation of Israel, or to let humanity, billions of humans, live and die without a savior? The people had hundreds of years to turn to the true God, and they did not. God, as the author of life, most definitely had the right to give and take life. And God's greater purpose was to bring a savior into the world. So, and finally, also, I have to say, with all due respect, are you more righteous than God? I mean, can a finite, fallible, fallen human pass judgment on God Almighty? Spare me. To say, God, I indict you. Please, God's got the right. It just like Hebrews chapter 9, 27-28 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. God appointed the time of our arrival. He's well within his rights to appoint the time of our demise. And so the nations and individuals that would thwart the loving plan of God to bring a savior into the world, God gave many, many, many opportunities for repentance.
Of course, we're talking about, you know, newly born children, for example, not talking about adults. We're talking about children who might have been born yesterday, so I don't think that argument holds water at all, actually. I think you must have a very twisted idea of love if you think that is anything to do with love.
Fact that an entire nation was,
that's right,
was
down,
wiped
down
out.
To the last man, woman, and child, including somebody who might have been born yesterday, for example.
I think that shows that God's justice, judgment,
well,
is
justice
pervasive.
Justice is not a word you should use in these circumstances. I mean, obviously, what you understand by justice is not what I understand by justice. We're using the same word in different meanings. It doesn't have the same meaning for both of us.
How would you define justice, Stephen?
Well, I mean, justice is something which is fair and reasonable. And to kill, for example, a child, say a two-hour-old child, because of the sins of the nation he belongs to, is not fair. I mean, I don't believe this is what literally happened anyway. I don't believe the literal truth of this, but you know, on principle.
So the Old Testament accounts of the activities of the nation of Israel, were they literal or not?
I don't think so. No, I don't think they were literal at all. I think that there may be some elements of truth in it, but that they're made up from various legends and fables and myths of the tribes that came together in Israel.
The question I would have to ask is, why is it that the things that we would say undergird the truth of the Christian message, a skeptic would say, well, that wasn't true and I disavow that. But then the things that could be used as an argument against Christianity, I will accept that.
Well, I think of the Bible themselves, for example, the Midianites were supposed to be wiped out. I don't have the reference, but they do actually appear later on. I mean, there are contradictory accounts about these peoples being wiped out within the Old Testament itself.
We're fast approaching the time when we're going to have to wrap things up, gentlemen. So as much as, I mean, we've gone into all kinds of different areas, you know, we've certainly gone beyond just the facts about inerrancy, but also, you know, we've ended up talking about the whole area of the God of the Old Testament, which some people do like to differentiate from the God of the New Testament. But Alex, they're making the case that really we shouldn't see them as somehow two separate beings, that there is a continuity, if you mm-hmm. care to sort of read, you know, the actual words, if you like, of old and new. I mean, the question of the justice of the kind of that period of the mm-hmm. Israelite history when they were obviously taking nations and moving into sort of hostile areas is one that is a tricky one, and one that I'm sure mm-hmm. we would have to devote another program to. It's nothing we can, we can't do it right now because we're just running out of time, and I'd love to have a more in-depth discussion on that. But thank you, Alex. You've Dr. McFarland, you have done a great job in explaining some of these, and we only literally got to a few of them, but you've given us a good idea of some of the ways in which a Christian wanting to defend, if you like, the trustworthiness of the Bible, how they might go about that. And Stephen, you've been a very good agitator for the for the other side, if you like, during the course of the programme. Alex, again, thank you for coming on the line, for spending some of your time with us this afternoon. And just again, give us the details of that conference coming up in November that you're hosting there.
Yeah, the National Conference on Christian Apologetics, November 7 and 8, here in Charlotte, North Carolina, in the USA. The website of the school, which tells about it, is ses.edu. And we've got many of the major Christian apologists, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, Dr. Geisler, that you'll have on in a while, and James Dobson, Chuck Colson, a lot of great speakers. And again, I want to thank you, and I want to thank Stephen for the chance to dialogue. And again, you know, I would say that historically, by virtue of the Bible's amazing unity, the Bible's amazing indestructibility, scientific accuracy, prophetical accuracy, historical accuracy, the Bible's amazing, you know, circulation, worldwide influence, the Bible's amazing power to change lives, you know, give credence to it, because challenges, yes, verified contradictions, no. For the honest seeker, the answers are there, and the content is true. I mean, and I would say this, I know we're over time, but okay, so the Israelite purging of the land seems brutal to our modern 21st century eyes. But again, did Jesus live? Did he die? Did he rise again? How do we account for the gospel? And it really boils down to not can I authoritatively pass judgment on God, but what am I going to do with this message that has been clearly revealed to the world? We can never stand before God and say, I had no clue, I hadn't heard. With knowledge of truth comes accountability to respond to that truth. And the world and each one of us as individuals will have to, if we're honest, say, look, I knew. I knew. I was not in the dark. I had light. And that's a light to which we must all respond.
Thank you very much again for joining us on the program today, Alex.
Thanks, guys.
And thank you, Stephen. And
it was a pleasure.
Thank you for listening today. And let me tell you a little bit about what's coming up next week. You're unbelievable. We're going to be joined by Oxford professor Keith Ward. He's written the book Big Questions in Science and Religion. He's a Christian. He's going to be chatting with atheist scientist Robert Stovold. We're going to be talking about evolution and creation. We're going to be talking about whether there's any way we can prove God beyond science. Those questions and more. Do join me again at the same time here on Unbelievable. And do check out the podcast, look at the past programs online, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. We've got Dave and B here next. Do join me again at the same time, 2:30 till 4 o'clock.
Stop by Sherwin-Williams and get 30% off select paints and stains June 13th through the 23rd. It's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Refresh your home inside and out with colors that make every space feel brand new. From cozy interiors to stunning exteriors, we've got the perfect shade for your next project. Shop the sale online or visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.